At this time every year, we sing Christmas hymns, Away in a Manger, Silent Night, O Holy Night, O Come All Ye Faithful, etc., etc. How many times have we sung those hymns? Well, probably by now, hundreds of times. Do we ever tire of them? No. We look forward to it. We enjoy those hymns. They're special. They're meaningful to you and me. I said all that to beg your permission to repeat something that you've heard me say before. And the reason I want to repeat it is because it fits so well and is so appropriate in our passage this morning. And what I've said before is, a few years ago, our younger son, Jeff, called me from Wisconsin. He said, "Dad, I've got bad news for you. I have a girlfriend." And I said, "Well, Jeff, I'm not against you having a girlfriend. Tell me about her." First thing you said was, "She's not a Christian." Right there. I jumped on that and said, "Jeff, I'm telling you, you got the wrong kind of woman. You got the wrong girl. You're a Christian. Bible says we're not to be romantically involved with a non-Christian." And he said, I know, Dad, but she's a good girl. She's moral. We have fun together. We don't do anything wrong. And not only that, I'm lonely up here in Wisconsin. I don't know anybody." "Jeff, how long has it been since you've been to church?" 4 months. "How long have you been dating this girl?" 4 months. "Jeff, now this is on a Saturday. Tomorrow, I want you to go to church. Is that clear?" "Okay, Dad, I will." He did. Sunday afternoon, he called me. He said, "I did go to church. I took my girlfriend with me. As we were walking into the church, the ushers handed us a bulletin. I opened it to see what the pastor was going to preach on. And the title of his sermon was, 'Stay Away from Her.'" And I said, "Jeff, have you heard that before?" "Yes, Dad, from you." And I asked, "What did the pastor preach about?" Proverbs 5, which says, "Abstain from sex with somebody who's not your spouse. Enjoy sex only with the person who is your spouse." And after the service, he and his girlfriend were walking to the car, and he said, "I can't do this anymore." And she said, "Oh, I'm not good enough for you." And he said, "Oh, that's not it at all. I'm a Christian, you're not." She said, "You're right. I don't care anything about God, the Bible, religion. I'm not into all that." And Jeffrey broke up with her then and there. The wrong people in your life and mine, improper relationships with certain people, will have a detrimental effect on your relationship with Christ. Is that really true? The righteous must carefully examine his neighbor. Before you let somebody get close to you, keep them at an arm's length. Look them over real good. Why? The way of the wicked can lead the righteous astray. He who walks with wise people will himself become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Don't fool yourselves. Don't try and justify dating a non-Christian, marrying an unbeliever, being involved with a person that you know has improper morals. Why? Bad company does indeed corrupt good people. This is a major point that Paul makes in our passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the text that we'll be looking at. And I have summed up the entire 6th chapter in one brief statement. Here is the essence. Here is the bottom line of it. We must allow divine grace to produce its full moral effects in us. God has begun working in you. That is to say, he has bestowed his grace upon you. But God's not finished. He's got lots more good work to do in your life and mine. However, we can handcuff God. We can make it difficult for him to work in us. And there are a variety of ways we can do that. And one way is if we get into a relationship with the wrong person, either as a Christian, too tightly with a non-Christian, or even as a Christian with the wrong kind of Christian, what we call worldly, carnal Christians, Christians who, though they're saved, they're not walking with God, they can have a bad influence on us. And our passage will break down into these three paragraphs. First 10 verses, Paul makes an appeal to the Corinthians who are Christians. And then that is followed by 11 through 13, a plea from the depths of his heart. And then lastly, that will be followed by a stern word of command. No more appeal. No more plea. A straightforward order. A directive, a command. Okay, let's take our handout and quickly work our way through this passage. Now, from the previous chapter, the first verse in chapter 6 resumes the idea of cooperating with God in service and in Christian growth. And so, working together with God. Let's pause. That's looking back to the last verse in the preceding chapter, where Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. Now, what's God entreating? What's God urging you and me to do through the apostles? We beg you. This is so important. We are, as it were, down on our knees pleading with you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be reconciled? Smoke the peace pipe with God. If you're not in a relationship with God, if you're not at peace with God, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, turn from your sins, accept the Son of God who died for your sins, be forgiven, and allow Christ to bring you into a proper relationship with God. That's what it means to be reconciled. Be brought into a proper, saving, peaceful relationship with God. Now let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 1. And so working together with God, we also urge you. Now notice the word also. In addition to our urging you to be reconciled, chapter 5 and verse 20. In addition to our begging you to be saved and become a child of God, become a Christian, there's something else we want to ask you to do. And what would that be? We also urge you not to accept the grace of God without its full, meaningful effects. Now, what does it mean by the grace of God? The Lord's constant working in your life. God has begun to work in you through His grace. Now, don't hinder that. Don't tie one of God's arms behind His back. Don't stifle and frustrate all that God's trying to do in your life. And that can happen in salvation. The grace of God can start working in a person, convicting him of his sins, convincing him that Jesus is the Son of God, wooing him, inviting him, drawing him to be saved. But that person who is being summoned by God to conversion can hinder that, can cut that off. At least Jesus said so. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them so they won't be saved. Now we might think, well, it says here the devil took away the seed. It's not the sinner's fault. He heard the word. The devil immediately removed it. And so that person wasn't saved. But the devil can't remove it without your consent or mine consent. This past week down in Chicago, a young lady is very angry at her former boyfriend because she said he took advantage of me physically and sexually. It led me to a place in that relationship where I never wanted to go. He has defiled me. Did he, I ask, force himself on you? No. Did you cooperate with that? Yes. So while he's mainly at fault because he's the man, he was a leader, he was in the driver's seat, you allowed that to happen. Yes, she said. Then you are partly responsible. It would not have happened had you as a woman not allowed it to happen. Yes, the devil can remove the seed of the truth from my heart, so I'm not saved. He can't do that unless I let it happen. However, we can also hinder God's grace as a Christian. That is number two. Not only can we hinder his work in leading us to salvation, now that I'm saved, now that I'm a Christian, I should be growing and maturing as a Christian. That's what God's grace wants to do, but I can cut that short. I can hinder that as well. The worries of this life, Jesus said, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for possessions and material luxuries, and the desires for other things. The other things, Luke says, are the desires for pleasures. The desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. In other words, I can make greater priorities over God's word out of pleasures, possessions, money, etc. And by choking the Word of God in me, I can stifle the working of God's grace in me. Now, if we need help, and we all do, so that we don't stifle God's grace in us, it can be had, according to verse 2. For the Lord says, at a favorable time, I will hear you. Now, what is this favorable time? A favorable time is a limited period of time when a person senses his need for God, is willing to get serious with Him, and God is merciful to that person. God is willing to give the help necessary to that person. At a favorable time, I will hear you. If you need help, so that my grace can do all it wants to do in your life, that help can be had. And on a day of salvation, I shall help you. Listen, now is an especially favorable time. Listen, now is a day of salvation. Often when a person doesn't act in making a decision for God immediately, he never will get around to it. The more a person delays the decision, delays a commitment, the less likely it is he'll ever get around to it. Now, Paul can issue verse 1's appeal because his conscience is clear. We try to give no offense at all in anything. Now, what does he mean by offense? An action on my part that can cause another person to lose confidence in Christianity or to stumble morally or turn from God. What Paul is saying here is, you Corinthians are stifling the working of God's grace in your life, and it is not my fault. I have bent over backwards to avoid offending any of you or causing any of you to stumble into sin. It's not my, I'm not the one to blame. We try to give no offense at all in anything, lest the ministry be discredited. Now, in contrast to offending people and discrediting the ministry, verse 4 shows Paul tried to be a model Christian servant. Verse 4, instead. Now, that first word in verse 4 means instead of offending you, instead of my being to blame for you doing so badly in the Christian life, instead, in every way, we attempt to commend ourselves as God's servant, as God's servant should, by the utmost perseverance. Now, what Paul is going to do now is he's going to mention 9 trials in which he has endured. And what he's going to be saying is, let me show you what the grace of God has done in me through all the problems, tragedies, and trials and difficulties that I've had in life. God has enabled me to weather the storm. And if you will allow God's grace to have full effects in your life, what the grace of God has done in bringing about perseverance in me, it will bring about enabling you to weather the storms in your life. By the utmost perseverance in tribulations, in catastrophes, in dire straits. Verse 5, in beatings, in imprisonments, riots, wearisome labors, in sleepless nights, in times of hunger. God's grace enabled me to peacefully, joyfully endure all that difficulty. If you'll allow God's grace to work fully in you, He will bring about a sense of endurance with peace and joy in the midst of your trials as well. Now, verse 6 continues listing areas in which Paul commends himself as a servant. And in verse 6, he's going to mention certain virtues and where these virtues come from. By purity, we try to be an example of sexual purity and moral integrity. We practice what we preach. By knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Spirit. He is the source of all these wonderful virtues, by genuine love. Verse 7 cites more ways Paul showed himself to be a good servant. By proclaiming the truth, by the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand. Offensive. Taking the offense with Christianity and publishing it. And in the left hand, defensive in his warfare against Satan. Verse 8 finishes listing areas and activities of life in which Paul tried to be an exemplary Christian and showing what the grace of God did in him. Verse 8, amid honor and dishonor, I was held in high esteem by some people. I was held in the utmost contempt by others. God enabled me to be humble when people held me in high esteem. Enabled me to deal with the contempt other people heaped on me. Amid bad report, there were people who gossiped about me behind my back. And good report, We have been regarded as deceivers and yet truthful. Some people thought we were heretics, leading people astray. Verse 9, as unknown to the world, I was a nobody, and yet well known and appreciated by the churches. I've been on the verge of death, and yet look, we are still alive. We faced dangers in our missionary travels, and God delivered us. As disciplined, but not to the point of death. Now, what does it mean as disciplined? I really appreciate this humble man putting that in there. What does it mean as disciplined? Yes, I wasn't perfect. There were times I did wrong. God did not hesitate to take the paddle and chasten me and correct me. Verse 10 completes the antithesis of Paul's situations. Although grieved, though an apostle, I was not immune to the reversals and disappointments in life. I've had my share of grief, yet always rejoicing. The grace of God enabled me to deal with grief. And the grace of God brought happiness and pain. So I had a mixture of both. It wasn't either grief or rejoicing. It was both. Although poor, yet making many rich, I brought many converts to share in heaven's wealth. Although having nothing, nothing materially, no possessions, yet fully possessing all things spiritually, I've been endowed with all the blessings of heaven. So what's Paul saying in verses 4 through 10? You Corinthians are not doing very well in your Christian life. It isn't my fault. I have tried to be a model Christian servant. Here is what the grace of God has done in me. He enabled me to weather the storms of life. He's produced wonderful virtues in me. And the grace of God can do the same in your life if you stop hindering what God is attempting to do in your life. Now, verse 11 begins the apostle's plea. Our mouth is open toward you. I've just spoken freely in the first 10 verses. O Corinthians, our heart is enlarged. It's enlarged. What that means, you have a huge place in my affections. Do the Corinthians feel the same way about Paul? According to verse 12, they don't. You are not restricted in us. I'm not giving you a small corner of my heart and giving you just a little bit of my love, but you are restricted in your love. You are withholding love from us, the people who led you to Christ. You've given us just a wee corner in your heart. Verse 13, he requests the readers to reciprocate his love. Now, as a fair exchange, I speak to my children. Please open wide your heart also. Please show us the same love that we have shown you. So what's he saying here? You're not growing spiritually as you should. It isn't my fault. And I, out of love, am telling you folks not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. Now, since Paul's mouth is opened wide, in verse 14, he begins to speak freely and bluntly about a problem. So here's the question. If the Corinthians' failure, that is, in the Christian life, is not Paul's fault, then whose is it? Verse 14 gives us the answer. Stop becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what Paul's referring to is this, being unequally yoked. The Old Testament prohibits the yoking together of an oxen and a donkey. A yoke is a wooden harness, as you see on the screen, put around the neck of an animal so they can be harnessed and put to work like plowing a field. To plant seed in it. And Deuteronomy prohibits linking together in a yoke an ox and a donkey. Why? One of those is strong, the other weak. One of those is fast, the other is slow. They don't make good workmates. They're ill-suited to work together. Now, Paul's not talking about animals. That's why he says, stop becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not forbidding that you and I have no contact with lost people, with non-Christians. God wants us as Christians out among the lost, rubbing elbows with them to be a light in darkness, to lead some of them to Christ. What does he mean? Don't become too tight with. Don't become too intimate with non-Christians. So look at my paraphrase. Stop forming close relationships with unbelievers. Sure, go ahead and rub elbows with unbelievers. But folks, let's do it this way. Keep a healthy distance from non-Christians. Don't get too close to them. Don't let them get too close to you. Why? To ensure that the influence goes from me and you to them, and the influence doesn't come from them to us. If we become too tight, too intimate with unbelievers, then their ways start rubbing off on us. Then we start picking up their attitude, their words of profanity, their morals, their disrespect for God and for certain authorities. We may start engaging in, partaking, running with them in their sins. Stop forming close relationship with unbelievers. Now look at the first word in the second line. Far. Paul is going to raise five rhetorical questions to show how incompatible a close relationship is between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the second line literally goes like this. For what do law-abiding and law-breaking have in common? And it's a question mark there. This is not a real question. This is a figure of speech called eroticism. That's the asking of a rhetorical question, not to obtain information, but to strongly make a point. So look at the way, let me remove the eroticism. Let me put it in a straightforward manner. For law-abiding and law-breaking have absolutely nothing in common. Now, what does he mean by law-breaking? Well, that's metonymy. By law-abiding, he's referring to you, a Christian. Christians are characterized as those who keep the law of men and keep the law of God. You and I don't steal cars. We don't rob banks. We don't steal. We obey the law of men. And we're all even more concerned about obeying the law of God. Law-breaking refers to unbelievers. Many unbelievers, if they think they can get away with it, they won't hesitate to break the law of man. And they're not at all interested in obeying the law of God. So what he's saying here is a believer and an unbeliever have absolutely nothing in common. That is, anything that's really important. Second question, the last line of verse 14. Or light has no conceivable partnership with darkness. Now what he means by light is truth, holiness, happiness, that should be characterizing you and me. What he means by darkness is error, sin, misery. That is often, those are often traits of unbelievers. These virtues and vices have nothing in common together. It's like mixing oil and water together. Verse 15 raises the next two rhetorical questions. And there can be no possible harmony, cooperation between Christ and Satan. Can you imagine Jesus and the devil ever agreeing to work hand in hand together in jointly in a endeavor? No, they wouldn't do it. And what is true of those two heads is just as true of those who follow those two heads. Last line of verse 15. A believer shares nothing worthwhile in common with an unbeliever. Now you go to the airport, catch a flight. While you're waiting on your flight to leave, you meet a person that you've never known before. The two of you strike up a delightful, enjoyable conversation. And as your conversation draws to an end, this stranger asks, "Where are you going?" And you say, "I'm flying to New York." "What a coincidence," he says. "I'm flying to Los Angeles." And then he suggests, "Why don't the two of us travel together?" You can't. You're going this way. He's going that way. What's Paul saying? Where are unbelievers going? This way. Where are you going? That way. You two are headed to two entirely different eternal destinations, and there's more to it. In between heaven and hell, in this life, we don't make good workmates, spouses with unbelievers. Why? We have different values, morals, standards, objectives, goals. We esteem certain things they don't. We can't travel life well together. And verse 16 asks the last question. And the temple of God has no agreement at all with idols. Can you imagine the temple of God in Jerusalem? God is okay with a little corner of his temple being reserved for the erection and the worship of heathen idols? Would God ever permit idols to be worshipped in his temple? Absolutely not. Now look at the next statement. Because the next statement, Paul is saying, don't think for a moment I'm referring to that temple in Jerusalem. No, indeed. What is the real temple today? In fact, that temple today doesn't exist. It was destroyed in AD 70. And it has never been rebuilt since then. 2,000 years, that temple is gone, gone, gone. So what is the temple of God today? Look at the second line of verse 16. For we ourselves are the temple of the living God, just as he has pledged. And he's going to quote the Old Testament. What did God say? I will live with them. He's in us. And I will move about among them. What does that move about? He will be involved in our daily life, problems, opportunities, affairs, needs. And I will be their God and they will be my people. I will have a special intimate relationship with Christians, with my people. Now I want you to know, folks, I consider those last two lines of verse 16 to be one of the most wonderful truths found anywhere in the Bible. Let me explain that. I often go out in big, empty, open fields and pray. Or early in the morning down at Moody, I find a dark, early in the morning, before students show up, I find an empty, dark classroom. And I just walk around it. And I talk to God. So whether I'm in that open field by myself or in that empty, dark classroom, quite often I'll start my prayer saying something like this. God, I cannot get over the fact that you are in this classroom, empty though it is, with me. I can't get over the fact that you're not just on the other side of the world and you've forgotten about me. Right now, your eyes on me. You're with me. Your ears are open to me. Your heart's open to me. You invite me to pour out my heart to you. God, it's incredible that you would humble yourself and stoop to be in the presence of a person like me. I can't get the mayor of Chicago, the governor of Illinois, President Obama to give me 5 minutes. They don't know who I am and they don't want to know. But here's the Almighty who lives with me 7/24 and walks with me. He is involved in my problems, my needs, my opportunities, my marriage, my ministry. He's involved in every part of my life. That is one of the greatest, most wonderful truths in the Bible. Now verse 17 applies the truth of verse 16 to us by quoting Isaiah 52. For that reason. Now those three words point back to the second line of verse 16. We are the temple of God. He lives in us. For that reason. Come out at once from their midst. Now I want to ask you a question. Whose midst is verse 17 calling you and me to come out of and, notice, be separate from them? Who would the them be? Who would that be, folks? The unbelievers that I have gotten too close to. And they are rubbing off on. They are wrongly, badly influencing me. Now, for me to be involved with a non-Christian in an inappropriate manner, in a too tight, intimate way, is tantamount to me erecting an idol in the temple of God. And that's going to cause God's working, his grace in me, to be hindered, frustrated, stifled. So what does God say? Come out, not next week, not next month, at once from their midst. And separate yourselves. Have a healthy distance between you and unbelievers, declares the Lord. And stop touching anything unclean. Now, what would anything unclean refer to? The unbelievers' values, habits, morals, relationships, activities, his sins. Folks, when we get too tight with unbelievers, we are walking on thin ice. They're going to start influencing us. We may well fall through that thin ice, and now we are in trouble. We're likely to start touching, tampering with, indulging in the sinful things that they indulge in. And look at how verse 17 ends. And then I will welcome you back. Now let's think about that last statement. What do you mean he's going to welcome us back? Here's what he's saying. If I get too close, if I become too tight to an unbeliever, here's what happens between me and God. Here's the Lord. Here I am. I may not realize it, but I have been, because of that too close relationship with an unbeliever, I have been drifting further and further away from God. And I have been hindering all that He wants to do in my life. I've been stopping that. I've been handcuffing God. And what does it mean? I will welcome you back. When you end that relationship, that intimate relationship with an unbeliever, I will welcome you back. I want you to know the Greek word translated welcome you back is used in the Gospel of Luke of the father who welcomed back the prodigal son. What did the prodigal son do? He left home. He went out and lived wildly in the world. He finally came to himself and came back to his dad and apologized and asked his dad to take him back. And what did the father do? He welcomed him back. Now that's what happens to you and me if we mess around the wrong people. What does Scripture say? He who walks with the wise will himself become wise. But a companion of fools, not maybe, not might, not probably, he will suffer harm. Verse 18 continues God's response. And I will be to you as a father. I'll protect you like a dad, provide, advise, guide, help, encourage you. And you will be to me as sons and daughters. You'll respect my will, submit to me, serve me, declares the Lord Almighty. Now notice how God describes himself, the Lord Almighty. He has the power to bestow all these promised blessings on us. Now chapter 7, our last verse, in verse 1, sums up by drawing a conclusion from a negative and a positive exhortation. Therefore, since we have these awesome promises. Now what awesome promises? Verse 17, God's promise to be with us. Verse 17, if we break off with the non-Christians, he'll welcome us back. Verse 18, he'll be a father. We'll be sons and daughters to him. Since we have such awesome promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that morally defiles body and spirit. How they been doing that? Getting too close to unbelievers. Everything that defiles body, like debauchery, addiction to food, drugs, alcohol, tobacco, etc. Everything that defiles the spirit, anger, jealousy, lust, resentment, greed, bitterness, etc. And has progressively become more and more holy out of reverence for God. Now look at that last phrase. Let's become holy. Why? Out of reverence for the God who is with us. Now, I realize that not everybody likes and respects Billy Graham. I do. To me, he's an awesome Christian. Great man of God. Tremendous evangelist. But if you don't think highly of Billy Graham like I do, okay, that's all right. Think of somebody that you esteem, that you respect as a great man or woman of God. Whoever that person is. For me, Billy Graham, maybe for you, somebody else. If that person that you hold in the highest esteem were to come and spend a week with you, would it have any effect on the way you live? I just bet if Billy Graham spends a week with me, I'm going to be a little bit more careful how I talk to my wife. I'm going to be very discerning in the music I listen to, television shows I watch, literature I read, what comes out of my mouth. Why? I have such respect for this man of God, Billy Graham. I don't want to do anything in his presence to offend him. Somebody a whole lot greater than Billy Graham is with you and me. God. That's what it means. Let's cultivate holiness out of reverence for the God who is with us. Now, in closing, a number of practical applications to us. This passage has to be more than just academic to us. It's not enough if we leave church and we understand a little bit better. That's good. That's not enough. Here's the bottom line. God is our co-worker in everything we do, especially in minister to others. So count on his assistance. God's called you to be a servant. He's called you to be what Jesus was on the earth. God wants us to put ourselves at his disposal like he did when he fed the 5,000. He multiplied the food, but he put it in the hands of his disciples and they passed it out. They served it. Well, the Lord wants to take you and me and use us, similar to that, in the lives of other people. Secondly, as a non-Christian, I can stifle divine grace in me, not allowing it to lead me to Christ and salvation. Are you making this mistake? There may well be somebody here this morning, and you know that you're not a Christian, and you also know for some time God has been calling you, speaking to you, wooing you, inviting you to come to Him. And you haven't so far. You really can't blame that all on the devil. The devil wouldn't keep you from Christ unless you allowed that to happen. As a Christian, I can stifle and hinder divine grace in me, not allowing it to produce full effects in me. Maybe through an improper relationship. Maybe through some sin I'm continuing to indulge in. Are you making this mistake? I must be careful how I live so as to avoid doing anything that may hinder God's working in other people. If you find out that I'm a hypocrite, that I'm not living up to what I'm preaching to you, you may have such contempt for the church, such disgust for Christianity, that's it, you're done for. The preacher doesn't live according to the truth. Why should I? The whole thing is fraudulent. We need to be careful that our actions point people to Christ, not repulse them from Him. Is anyone currently involved in a too close relationship with an unbeliever or in an unhealthy relationship with a believer, a carnal believer? If so, what does God say? Come out at once from their midst and be separate. Get out of that relationship. While mixing with, among unbelievers, we must stay in close relationship with the people of God. Again, this passage is not advocating that we have nothing anymore to do with any at all non-Christian. No, God wants us out among unbelievers to be a light, to lead them to Christ. But while we're among unbelievers, we must stay really close to the people of God so they influence us. And if the world starts influencing us, the people of God around us can pick up on that and help us. That's what this means. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Abstain from anything morally unclean. It is inadequate to abstain from indulging in it. We must not even so much as touch and tamper with it. Would you tamper? Would you touch AIDS? Oh, no. We will stay as far away from that as possible. What is sin? It's moral AIDS. Let's don't play with it. If we play with fire, we're probably going to be burned. And lastly, let's pursue and increase holiness. That's not going to happen unless we do. What's going to happen automatically right here is I fall into sin. I indulge in the world. I drift from God. That's what takes place without any effort on my part. If I become a holy person, holier, it's going to be because I make up my mind. If you grow in purity, it's going to be because you made up your mind you're going to do that. So let's pursue holiness, pursue an increase in holiness and body, a body and spirit, out of reverence for the Almighty who is with us. And Jesus left heaven and came down here to be with us. Now he's gone back to heaven. And he told the disciples, it's not to your disadvantage that I go away, it's to your advantage. Because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit who will be with you forever. So the Lord is with us forever through the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now I want to ask you, if you would, to stand and join me in prayer as we look ahead to the week coming up. And let's ask the Lord's assistance on the next 7 days. Lord, we thank you. We are so grateful that you're not on the other side of the earth and you've forgotten us. You are here with us. You are in this sanctuary, this church with us right now. We believe that. We accept scriptural testimony as factual. If the Bible tells us you live in us, if the Bible tells us we are your temple, we believe that. Thank you for being with us, not just while we're here at church, but when we leave this property, you go with us. When we go to work tomorrow, you're there with us. In the home, you're there. Wherever we go, whatever we do, not only are you with us, you are our co-worker. We count on that. So, Lord, be our partner tomorrow on the job, in marriage, in raising our children. Be with us in our trials as your grace enabled Paul to weather the storms of life. Do the same for us. As your grace brought about wonderful virtues in that man's life, do the same for us. Give us prudence now to know how to be among those who are morally unhealthy and help them and yet not to be wrongly influenced by them. So we anticipate eagerly this week coming up. We anticipate your presence and your working in our life. And would you keep your hand about us, since we are your sons and daughters and you're our Father. May it please you, Heavenly Father, to keep your hand about us as a shield and to bring us safely through this week, both physically and morally. I pray especially for Mike Quilty, who begins his radiation treatments for cancer. Lord, I pray especially for John White's wife, Chris, who has surgery tomorrow. We as a church ask, Lord, that since you are with her, you encamp at her side, that you take the surgeon's hand in your hand and you perform that surgery. And please, we ask, bring her safely through with the utmost good results. Give us a good week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a good week, and you are excused.